Will you turn with me, please, to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 1? And particularly tonight, I'd like us to consider the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless it to us and our meditation upon it. A preacher can't help approaching these verses and feeling that it was very difficult to do justice to them, to deal with them adequately, because there is such sublime truth here, such depths here, but it is such a comprehensive brevity, isn't it, in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All compressed within three wonderful verses. This is a wonderful letter, this letter to the Hebrews, and yet it is quite a neglected letter. I would have to concede that I've preached very little from the letter to the Hebrews in my ministry of 24 years. Very little. Surprisingly little preaching is done from this letter, and perhaps it's because there is a feeling that it is not too easy. And partly there's this feeling that it's not too easy because there seem to be such depths here. And there perhaps is a feeling that there's an understanding of the Old Testament which we perhaps lack in order to have the key to open up so many of the truths that are brought out in this particular letter. I intend, the Lord willing, to look at this letter, I dare say with all too much brevity, in Sabbath evenings, and try to bring out a little the wonderful doctrinal and practical truths that there are here. And like the other letters in the New Testament, there are doctrinal parts and there are practical parts. The first nine chapters of Hebrews basically are a doctrinal or theological exposition, and chapters 10 through 13 tend to be the practical application. This is often the case in the New Testament letters. But we have a wonderfully comprehensive and sublime statement right at the beginning of this letter to open it. There isn't the usual salutation. But before we look at particularly at these verses, let me just say a word about this letter to put it into a context so we understand what it's about, how it came about, and what it was for. There is dispute on the one hand over who wrote this letter. Not only in recent times, but right from the early church, there was a debate about whether it was Paul or whether it wasn't Paul that wrote it, and other names were suggested, such as Timothy and so on. But I must say that my own conviction is, in line with the tradition that sees Paul as the writer, a tradition which we have in the Authorized Version, which has the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, and I see no reason to doubt that, although it has to be conceded that there is dispute about it, and the author is not mentioned by name at any point in the letter. And there are differences in this letter from other letters that Paul wrote. Nevertheless, my own conviction is that this is Pauline, this letter. As to who, why, and what, the who, why, and what of this letter, it appears, first of all, that Paul was writing to professed Hebrew Christian believers. This is one of the things that makes the letter somewhat different from others. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. In chapter 13 and verse 24, he says, "Those of Italy greet you," and that has been taken different ways, but I think the most obvious way to take that is that this was a letter written from Italy, written from Rome, to most likely Palestinian Hebrew Christians. If not in Palestine, then the Hebrew Christian gatherings in general. And I think that that commends itself. A letter written to professed Hebrew Christian believers. And it helps explain some of the references that there are here to so much of the Old Testament. But then, on the other hand, the writer is concerned with certain things that he perceives in those to whom he's writing. And it appears, for example, that one of his concerns is immaturity. He's writing to these Hebrew Christians in the context that he perceives them to be immature. In chapter 5, for instance, verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He is concerned about their immaturity. But not only that, there is also this context, it appears, of the wavering of their faith. They seem to have become, and perhaps we understand the feeling as well, battle weary or tired. And they seem to fail to hold on to the things that they ought to have done, as they ought to have done. "Let us" is an oft-used phrase we have in Hebrews. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." So there is this wavering of faith, and that is part of the reason for this letter being written, to strengthen, to establish faith in a situation where people feel battle-weary, when they're not attentive as they ought to be to the things of the Lord. "Had worldliness eaten away their fortitude?" Has it eaten away ours, our perseverance, and our zeal, and so on? We can readily understand how applicable this is to ourselves and the church, and our church today, and the church today, and ourselves today. Having depth in understanding and grasp of the truth, many of us are applying ourselves to it as we ought, or do we just let our grip loosen? Have we been slipping in knowledge? Have we been losing the faith, the place? Have we been slipping in zeal and commitment? And who will answer no to these? Will we not answer yes to these? Yes, we have. We are not where we are. Things have been slipping. The world has been slipping around us, but to some degree we've been slipping with it. And this has a lesson for us and a message for us. The letter to the Hebrews is timeless. It is written to Hebrew Christians, but it is a timeless message in its applications. The letter is concerned, perhaps, overall with the whole question of superiority. Because Paul is concerned to establish the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority over angels, the superiority of Jesus over the priests and over the Old Testament rites and ceremonies. And this attention to the superiority of Christ begins right at the beginning in these first three verses. Indeed, they tell us why he is supreme and superior to all other claimants to faith. There is no ordinary opening to this letter. It is a letter, but there is no ordinary opening to it. It really begins a bit like a treatise. Paul immediately embarks upon theological argument. We must be ready for theological arguments. Let us not be turned off when we hear, look, here is the theology of the matter. We have got to know our theology. Every Christian is to be a theologian. We may not feel very deep in our grasp and understanding, but we have to understand in some measure clearly the theology concerning our faith, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, when we think of the issues that there are, even in the church, about the exclusiveness of Jesus, the church talk about wavering. The church as a whole, mainline churches, have wavered on the whole question of the exclusiveness of Jesus. You're not to say anymore that Jesus, there are other ways to God. You'll hear some avant-garde theologians and divines and ministers say there are other ways to God. They get there other ways, but it all goes to the same place. You cannot read the letter to Hebrews. You cannot read these first three verses without the great conviction of the exclusive truth and claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if people don't accept him in these terms, they are not accepting him at all, and they are outside the kingdom and on the broad road to destruction. So let us turn to the first three verses, this introduction that there is, where Paul, the writer here, is at pains to explain to the people he is writing to who Jesus is. As we look at these verses, the first thing to notice is this, and it is quite a simple thing, but a very profound thing. There is a revelation from God. This is how it starts, you see. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It is one of the saddest things in the decline of the church in recent times in our land that there has been such a departure from the place of the Bible as the authority of God in the life of the church. This is a sad thing. Once you depart from it, once you depart from the supreme authority of the Bible as God's revelation to man, and start organizing and structuring your church and the faith on something else, then you're not going his way. And when we look at this right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, the first thing that strikes us is this: he has not left us in darkness. God has not left us in darkness. He has revealed himself. It's not just that we have the imprint of the Creator in the creation, and in this creation around us we see something of his power, that attribute of power, if we have eyes to see. And Paul himself in Romans chapter 1 speaks about this attribute of God which everyone ought to see, and if they don't see it, they're inexcusable and condemnable. But it's not just that we have the imprint of the Creator on his creation. We know about his attributes and purposes beyond a mere awareness of his power in the creation around us. It is a wonder of the world, and let us catch something of the wonder of this. It is a wonder of the world that there is in this sad, fallen world a revelation from God that He has spoken. And we have it in this form now in the Scriptures. The writer here begins with God and with the revelation that has come from God, that He has spoken into the human situation so that they are not left groping around after their own philosophies and ideas of what truth is. What we have in verse 1 is in effect an endorsement of the Old Testament. So we have in verse 1, He revealed Himself. He revealed the truth about human origins. He revealed the truth about the origin of sin. He revealed the truth about the promises of salvation through the Savior. God, various times, various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Various times, various ways, covering the history of God's dealings from the creation right through to Malachi, who lived and prophesied 4th century BC, somewhat around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. He revealed Himself in His word and purposes through chosen vessels, patriarchs and prophets, through various means, directly, verbally, directly, angelic visitations, visions and dreams. All, as Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, what we have in the Scriptures now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is a written revelation, what God desired that mankind should know. We don't need to know any more than that. And He has given us sufficient in the Holy Scripture. When prophets is referred to here, it doesn't just mean certain individuals who had a prophetic insight and could foretell the future. There was that aspect to it. The messages of the prophets very often pointed forward in their fulfillment to the coming event, particularly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They foretold that. There was that foretelling of the future, but also, and uppermost, there was the communication of the divine truths, of the divine plan, and the divine purpose, and the divine law. Communication. God has communicated with us. This is a wonder of the world. This is something brought home to us right at the beginning here. This isn't a fancy. This is a communication and a revelation from God. And this is why it is so important. The prophets, of course, in their turn, called people to turn or return to the Lord. The prophets warned men and women and generations of divine judgment, as well as speaking about the blessings there were in obedience to God and to the Word of God and to the law of God. And when we come to the Scriptures and when we open up the Scriptures, this should be the first thought in our mind. God has spoken. This is not just a word of man, the peddling of human philosophies. This is God's revelation to us. There are things hard to understand and interpret, but nevertheless, this is what God has chosen to reveal. And therefore it ought to draw from us a high regard and a deep reverence for the importance of the Word in our lives, personally and in the church. We can't overemphasize this. We can't pass His communication. We must always go to the law and to the testimony. We must always recognize that this is God's word, and we handle it with great care and yet with great diligence. And the revelation of God was intended for a particular purpose. not just to stir us in speculations we might have about God or where we came from or where we're going, but it had this particular purpose, which is made very clear in verse 2, in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It had to do, in other words, with pointing people to the matter of salvation in a Saviour who accomplished salvation for sinners. And Paul hastens to that revelation, to which all revelation in the past, in the Old Testament, through the prophets and others, pointed forward. That revelation concerning Jesus. This is the second point here. There is a great Saviour provided. God has spoken supremely by his Son. We mentioned earlier the sublime description that we have of Jesus here being a comprehensive brevity. We're to take this as a clear statement. What we have in verses 2 and 3 of the divinity of Jesus, it can be nothing else than the divinity of Jesus that we are confronted with here. When all taken together, what we have in verses 2 and 3, besides the rest of the letter itself, we can have no other conclusion that here in Jesus is a person with a divine nature. He was a person with a human nature, and two natures in one person, divine and human. And there is a sense in which they are both intertwined here in what we have in verses 2 and 3. Though we might inevitably see the main thrust here as being the divinity of Jesus made clear. This is the Saviour. He is the climax of God's revelation. The completion of it will happen when he comes again. But this Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He did not become the Son because God had spoken of him or by him. He was always the eternal Son of God. The speaking by the Son rather points to his taking human nature and living on the earth to fulfill the specific purpose of God for salvation. But that communication by the Son is beautifully expressed here in verses 2 and 3. In these last days he has spoken to us, God, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. It summarizes it all, and it gives us the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Why did he appear upon the earth? What is his importance for us and for all mankind? We mentioned earlier that some churchmen even deny the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. They see other ways to God. Other religions, they say, have an equal claim. And it is becoming rather dangerous in our land to state that Muslims need Christ, that they are following a false prophet. It becomes politically incorrect to say that all these ethnic religions are the wrong way, because they don't receive, they haven't got Christ, they haven't got the Saviour. And you can't read the first three verses without recognising the exclusiveness of Christ and of Christianity. Make no bones about it. But then the question is, what has God spoken to us about concerning his Son? And we have these wonderful things. I've summarised them in five things, looking at five things. First of all, he is described in this way. He is the heir of all things. Whom he hath appointed, the Son, we have sought to describe how this points to his divinity, and it all adds up to it. But the first thing he says here concerning the Son is, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So what does that mean? Heir of all things. Well, think of it. An heir, what is an heir? An heir is someone who inherits the estate of a father. He comes into it all. Now, the truth is that the eternal Son is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Holy Spirit. And as such, the whole universe is owned by him equally with the Father and the Son. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we sing in Psalm 24 and verse 1. So because the Son is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in the oneness of the Godhead, Christ owns all. But this heirship here that is spoken of, him being heir, is not like that. This is something different. There is that word you see there, which we mustn't miss, appointed. And that is the clue to what is meant by him being heir of all things in this context. He is appointed heir of all things. So this rather refers to the decree of God by which Christ, the eternal Son, is appointed heir of all things as a result of his willingness to be the revealer of God in our flesh and the redeemer of lost sinners. It is heirship because it awaits final consummation in his second coming and final judgment. So this heir of all things refers to his coming into the world to accomplish what was necessary in the plan of God to save people for eternity. And it is significant that believers in him, the regenerated and the adopted sons of God, children of God, by grace, they are described in this way. Believers are described in this way. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Because he is the heir of all things. Those who are saved become heirs with him. And they will inherit glory itself, which he ensures for them, because being heir of all things, he undertook to come, take our nature, and die in our nature to save sinners. But then the second thing here is, he is the one through whom the worlds were made. This is another remarkable statement, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now again, the entire Trinity share in the creation of the material universe. And what a disservice and what a dishonor it is to Christ to consider him a mere man. And here is a phrase which will persuade us, indeed, that Jesus is not a mere man. The world was not made through a mere man. It was made through the eternal Son. He is the one through whom the worlds were made. So we can say to men and women, he is your maker. Come and receive him as your maker and as your friend. And this is how there is meaning in the world. This statement here, through him the worlds were made. Through the one who took our flesh and dwelt among us, through him the worlds were made. This is what gives meaning to the world. What meaning is there in a mindless evolutionary process or framework? No personal design and no purpose and no direction. We believe otherwise. There is meaning to everything because through him the worlds were made. But then he is the divine essence. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Here I will grant you we can become perhaps all too brief and shallow in our grasp of what is being taught here. The Creator is not simply a moving force. Paul says, through him the worlds were made. But it wasn't just that the worlds were made through him. It is very clear that he is part of the Godhead. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, God. Now, being the brightness of his glory is not just a reference to his reflecting in his life a perfect manhood in which God is glorified. It's not that. We could say this something like this. It is not that Jesus was a moon reflecting light or glory of God, but he was the sun itself. We are invited to see in his person the divine nature shining through, as indeed the disciples did, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory, therefore, is of the divine attributes that he possessed, albeit concealed somewhat while he was in the flesh here. Now, this is extremely important. And the express image of his person simply confirms the view that the person of Christ is the divine Son. This is to be established clearly. Christ, the God-man. Two natures and one person forever. But then, fourthly, he is Savior. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the man. When he had by himself purged our sins. You see how Paul is going over all the aspects that are essential to the person and to the work, the purpose, the ministry, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Savior. The revealed Son upholds all things by the word of his power because he has a divine nature. For the accomplishment of salvation, it was necessary that God became man and dwelt among us. He came to take our nature to his divine nature. Some people hold wrongly the interpretation of Philippians chapter 2 that he divested himself of divinity in coming to this earth. Nonsense. He took human nature to his divine nature. He was always the divine Son. He could not be otherwise. But taking human nature was what happened in the incarnation. And he came to take our nature to his divine nature with a purpose, this overwhelming purpose. The incarnation wasn't an end in itself. It was to the end of atonement, to purge our sins. And when he speaks about purging our sins, it isn't at this point speaking about the internal renewal of people or cleansing of people. It is the objective accomplishment. It is the language of Old Testament sacrifice. By the objective sacrifice, the sins are purged objectively for those who present the sacrifices. And the idea of purging, we know situations, I won't go into details, where purging is necessary for various reasons, maybe in our bodies. But it is very decisive. When you purge something, you deal with things decisively, corruptions, pollutions, completely. And this is what the Son came to do. The incarnation was not an end in itself. This is what he came to do, to purge our sins. And that was accomplished, of course, by his sufferings and by his death upon the cross. But that wasn't all that is revealed about Christ. There is more, because he didn't remain dead. And fifthly, he is now exalted. This is revealed to us. He is now exalted. Then there of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, by himself he was the priest and the victim, or the priest and the sacrifice, both, when he had by himself purged, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, exalted. Resurrection and ascension, exalted. He is at the right hand of God. That is where he is now. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins and our faith is in vain. But our faith is not vain, because he rose from the dead. And the writer makes clear, here is the revelation of God. The revelation of God is that he defeated death. He defeated death. Christ is no dead savior. He was exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. And it was not just a matter of defeating death and being exalted. One of the features of this particular letter is the intercessory work of Jesus. What's he doing there at the right hand of the majesty on high? He is interceding for his own. And this is an aspect of this letter which is very prominent. His exaltation, general terms, spoken often. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you see, there is victory here. No mere martyr's death, but the God-man fulfilling his work in dealing with sin, being exalted to the place of supreme power. And all these reasons together, all this description of Jesus together, brings home to us the superiority of Jesus, the exclusiveness of Jesus. But we conclude tonight. What a marvelous opening to this letter. What marvelous opening verses these are. If you wish a very brief and short picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have it in these verses. Here he is. They prepare us to recognize his superiority to all created beings and to all creation itself. They invite us. What else do they invite us, these verses? How do they resonate in your mind and heart tonight as you're listening to this and as you're reading these words? Surely this, they invite us immediately to fall at our feet, at his feet, and believe and repent of sin, that it took such a Saviour to come from glory itself, to come from the realms of glory to this sin-sick and fallen world, to deal with the issue of sin decisively. The only way that it could be dealt with decisively, the God-man in our nature, suffering in our nature as a substitute for sinners. Fall at his feet. Crown him Lord of all. That should be our reaction. Yield obedience to him and to his word. Love him and serve him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. You are called by these verses to see him as he is, to recognize him as he is, to recognize him as the revealed Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So bow the knee, call him Lord of all. God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us by his Son. And it stands to reason we do well to listen and to heed. Without him, what are we? What have we? Without him, we are lost and undone in the darkness. With him, in our hearts, by faith, we become what? Heirs of glory, no less. May this be true of you tonight, and may it become true of you tonight. If it isn't true of you yet, before this night ends. A picture of Jesus. Here is the revelation. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How the Creator became the Savior. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful truth. What a glorious truth. May it be your meditation as you see Jesus there, wonderfully pictured for us in this opening of this wonderful letter. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. We are thankful, Lord, for thy truth, and we pray that thou wouldst help us to recognize it in all its mystery and depth. Lord, we recognize our inadequacy in handling such wonderful themes, but Lord, wilt thou enlighten us in the truth? Wilt thou enable us to recognize Jesus in all the glory of his person and the completeness of his work? Lord, that we will go through this week looking unto him, rejoicing in him as heirs of glory. We pray for the salvation of souls amongst us. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst sanctify us by thy grace, and that thy blessing would be upon us, Lord, as we leave this place tonight. Forgive us all our sin and give us thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.